Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful unto you. You gather us to worship on this beautiful Lord's Day. And we pray that you would receive the praise from us, even as Jesus taught is the first concern we ought to have as we pray to you, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Lord, we pray, hallowed be your name in our congregational prayer. May we all be praying, not just floating along with words that we hear of another, but making the words our own. And hear us, we pray, on the behalf of Jesus, in his name, that your own Son would be honored as we come and our prayers are answered. Hallowed be your name here today. My saints that are convicted of sin and repent and turn to you, and who turn again and again to you, by those who are thrilled once again with the message of the gospel of the good news of our salvation. Lord, hallowed be your name in the preaching of the gospel. May that preaching be faithful and almighty powerful as you work by your Spirit through that preaching to effect salvation, to work faith, and to be that wonderful means of grace which we are glad for every Lord's Day and throughout the week. We pray, Father, that the preacher may be blessed, the congregation be blessed, and this would be for the honor of your name. As we are turned to you, as we have peace in our souls, as we know forgiveness, and are given a word whereby we can live and have direction in our lives. Give us to know especially the word of the words, even Jesus Christ, who is the word of our salvation, that wonderful communication from heaven, the eternal Son of God, God speaking through him to be our mediator, our redeemer, our friend, our rest. And Lord, at this season of year where the church reflects upon a wonderful truth of the history of redemption, this being Palm Sunday according to the Christian church calendar, and then Good Friday this week, to which we will come to the house of God to celebrate, and then Easter Sunday. Lord, we pray as we consider the history of redemption, that we might know it's your story. Your story, the story that is that wonderful truth of this God with us, who is born among sons of men to be as one of them and yet God with those men, who suffered and was tempted in all points as we are, without sin though, and then who went to the cross and bore our guilt away by bearing our sins and your wrath for us and is risen again. We pray, Father, to think about this. In this week of the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the terrible suffering, the undeserved suffering, but the suffering into which he willingly plunged himself and marched every day and was one who confronted those who knew him not and who desired him not, but went forward anyway, confronting the awful contradiction of being forsaken of the Father, he who was ever pleasing to the Father on Calvary. God, we pray that you would lead us also to consider that this history of redemption is from eternity. There's an eternal counsel of redemption, something planned out, something miraculously effected in every work of creation and providence, and then in the fullness of time in Jesus. And now we consider also the history of our redemption in our own lives. Many of us do not know when we were born again. These are mysterious things, as the canons that we hold to in the Reformed faith remind us. Regeneration is a mysterious inner working of the Spirit. Who can know it? Many of us born of covenant homes were, in fact, born again even early on, perhaps in the womb. We hardly knew it, even as we had no cognizance of our earthly birth, of our spiritual birth, the same thing. And so much the more because this is of heaven. But you have been working in us. This is the history of our redemption, yours of us. You've led us You've led many of us with godly parents who led us to the Word of God and to sing the songs of Zion and to honor truth and honor the Church of Christ and to be glad and joyful in the service of the King. You've led us in years of being toddlers and afterwards and young people and then to marriage or to be single and content. In everything you've been leading, and it's been good. There's been good times and bad as we count them in your providence, things that hurt, things we don't understand. And yet it's all been working together for our good because you are the God who ever lives to work out our salvation for us and to give us to work out our salvation in the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You've been good, Father, in good times and bad. You've been good to us as families, good to us as individuals, good to us as church, and you remain faithful. And though we be faithless, you are ever faithful. And you're calling us closer and closer to you, and to be attached to no idols, to worship them, to no things, to have no carnal conceptions of the kingdom of heaven, which comes, Jesus says, not with observation. You can hardly tell. It's such a small thing. The day of the still small voice of the Spirit. And this we see in our church and we see in our own lives. You work in a small sort of way, but so that we believe. And we're led to believe and to walk by faith and not by sight. May this congregation walk by faith and not by sight. We thank you for the good leadership of godly elders and deacons and a pastor who himself is led of God. And we pray continue to lead us through them, continue to lead us through godly homes, godly men, godly spouses, and mothers who care for the children and the grandchildren. Lead us all, Father, through word and sacraments. Lead us from faith to faith, always confessing the Lord Jesus and holding on, and wrestling with God in prayer and not letting him go until he blesses us. Lord, so may we be the Israel of God, the true Israel, those who are princes, those who are prophets and kings, and who are priests on the behalf of the Savior. So, Father, as we've begun our prayer that we might be hallowing your name, we pray, hallowed be your name. As we consider that you are the God of us, and you are the God of the church, and you are the God of this bride called the Church of Jesus Christ, and you adorn us with all your virtues and power. And give us, Lord, to hallow your name in the expectation that you will hear us, and you will truly be honored and glorified in hearing our prayers, and we believing this. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. We would now worship the Lord in the giving of our offering for the general fund. Rise and sing now a hymn that celebrates the triumphal entry of Jesus on Palm Sunday, that last day of his week on earth. 348, O glory, Lord, and honor to thee, Redeemer, King. Let's sing the three stanzas, 348. Like us to take up our Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. The occasions of our celebrations of the Lord's Supper in the last years, we've been visiting Hebrews and being blessed, I trust, in the truth that is set forth here of the greatness of Jesus, that one who is greatest of all the saviors and the priests and the kings and the prophets, even the one man of God who is the God of gods, Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 4, we read of the rest that he gives, a subject that has been brought up in chapter 3, but which is continued here. And there's something basic about this chapter in Hebrews 4, about all of the religion that we would ever exercise. It has to do with the reality of our rest, as we shall see. And two sermons today, going to set forth the truth of that rest, and then the one response that we ought to give in light of the truth of the rest, and that is that we should enter in to the rest that is in Jesus. So let's read at this time the first 10 verses of Chapter 4 of Hebrews, the Word of God. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, that's the Old Testament people, them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience or unbelief, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Thus far, we'll read from the Word of God in Hebrews 4. I want to draw attention to this fact that is set forth here and which is expounded upon by the apostle. There remains, therefore, verse 9, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Perhaps of all of the words of God this civilization needs to hear today is that there is rest in Jesus. And in fact, the civilization of man shows itself very uncivil, not only, but very unreligious, unpious, and blasphemous when it does not choose for the rest that is in Jesus Christ, especially where this rest is promulgated by the Church of Christ. So the world needs this. Not love, sweet love, as the love song went years ago, but rest, sweet rest in Jesus. And we see this. It's as the prophet said, the wicked are like the troubled sea, boiling up and frothing up, and it's all vanity and restlessness. And so there's no rest until they find rest in God. But beloved, for us as well, who are part of the world under the sun here, we need to be reminded today and always that our rest is in Jesus. And the rest that is in Jesus is just a way of describing the salvation that's in Jesus. So we need this because we live in this world and we're full of the angst that the world has and our flesh shows. We're anxious about this and that. And we're so silly, yes, stupid, that we worry about tomorrow, which hasn't even come. So that basically is, use the logic, that's worrying about nothing. So here we are, a people of God, proclaiming that there is rest in Jesus. Shall we not enter the rest and show by the fullness of our life, our peaceful lives, our being in the world but not of it, that Jesus lives and he's died to set us free from the bondage of restlessness. And so I want to consider the fact of this rest for the people of God. There remains, therefore, rest for the people of God. I want to consider, first of all, this rest indeed in Jesus. And want to consider the world we live in that second point, that has to do with rungless ladders and mirages, many and busy cities a-bustling. That's the world we live in. Described after your by your poet pastor. And then finally, the one thing to do, the one calling, which we will elaborate on tonight, but which is certainly our calling now. There remains a rest for the people of God. Now, what the writer to the Hebrews has been doing here is speaking of the rest in Jesus. He's all about Jesus. Jesus is set forth as the great God of our salvation in chapter 1, and the great one who's come in the flesh, chapter 2. And now, speaking of the benefits of this God in the flesh, the writer to the Hebrews speaks of the blessings, and the blessings especially of rest. And what he's done in this chapter is remind us that there is a rest that is for the New Testament believers, not just for the Old Testament believers. And what he does there is speak in no less than two ways of certain rests that were types or shadows of the true rest in Jesus. And what he does is say, first of all, that there was the Sabbath on the seventh day of creation that was created for man, but in which God himself showed in Genesis 2 that he was resting from the works of creation. And he says that that's the case. God had spoken in a certain place in verse 4 and 5, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest. So there was a Sabbath rest that the people of God themselves had. And if you look at the history of Israel and you study that, people was all about these Sabbatismos rest, these sabbatical days and even years in their country. Every seventh day for them was a Sabbath, and they would literally do no work or they would die. They would be condemned to death if they did work on the Sabbath day. They were blessed with certain Sabbath days on feast days, and they had a sabbatical year of rest, even for the land and for the beasts of burden. And so it was all about that. The land of Israel was this, or the people of Israel was reminded in these days of rest that theirs was the blessing of having rest from God, a great blessing. Then there's another way that Israel was reminded of his rest, and that is when they entered the land of promise. And the land of promise was itself a picture of the rest of God. And that is proven by the fact that in verse 8, there is this Joshua, remember, the leader of the host, who was used to conquer or to begin to conquer the land. Then the apostle here says in verse 8 that if Joshua had given them the true rest, that's the idea, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Now, what he's referring to is Psalm 95, which is quoted repeatedly in Hebrews 3 and 4, a day that God said, and I'll read that for you, that would be a day in which they should enter the rest of God. And that day was spoken of by David. So you have the creation days that were celebrated in Israel. You have the land that was a kind of rest of the people of God. They got to settle down finally, especially after the enemies were conquered. But then in Psalm 95, you have this call. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it's a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, what the psalmist is doing here, 500 years after this rebellion in the wilderness and when this generation didn't enter the promised land of rest, the psalmist is doing this to the people of God in David's day to remind them that there's still another rest. There's still another rest. And so there's a today, a calling not to harden the hearts, but to enter into another rest. It's not about the Sabbath days. It's not about the land that has been given to you, but it's another rest. And the other rest is the rest that's spiritual. And that is the reality of all those types, as we call them. The type of the day of rest and the type of the land of rest. And the psalmist brings out that there's something more, as does the writer to the Hebrews. And that's why the calling or the reminder that there's a promise that remains of entering rest for the New Testament people of God. Verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear that any of you seem to have come short of it. And then our text, there remains, therefore, rest for the people of God. The idea is that there's something far greater than the types of the Old Testament, a land and a day. The reality is, it's a state of being that has to do with a dwelling with God in peace with God. That's the point of Hebrews 3 and 4 and of the entire book. There's something that's come and been established in Jesus. And it is this salvation that has to do with the war being over. A place with God. A place, in fact, that's a place that God himself has in his own Trinitarian being. For we are those who enter into the rest of God as the people of God, even as God did when he ceased from his work and delighted in his finished work. We get to do that too. Is that the case with you? This is the gospel we preach here. It was typified, it was pictured, it was promised in land and in a certain day, the seventh day. And now it's come to pass in Jesus who died for us on the cross and to establish that peace. And that's why he says in Matthew 11, in the well-known verse, "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's why the apostle says in the book of Colossians that he is the one who is the end of the condemnation of the law for us, and he's satisfied the requirements of God in our behalf, and there he is on Calvary. And as we celebrate Palm Sunday, the people with hosannas, though ignorant of the fact, nevertheless are those people who by faith understood Jesus to be the great rest giver. And we must understand, too, that very same thing. The idea is that this is all of grace. We don't have to earn anything. Look at verse 10, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." Even in a picture of creation where God ceased from his creative works, there is a picture of the gospel that says we stop trying to earn something with God when we truly believe that salvation is in Jesus. Romans 4, verse 5 says that very thing. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." That's what the gospel is all about. This God come down to be with us, and this God come down so that we could have the rest that we could never find by trying to earn it with God. You have that, beloved? That's rest. And now, having been forgiven, we don't have to worry about the burden of the guilt that remains. We say, "Lord Jesus, thanks for taking that guilt away, and the debt that I accrued today, I confess to you, and I say, please take it away again and again, and wash me and wash me. I become dirty again today." And he does, because he's our perfect rest. There remains, therefore, a perfect rest for the people of God. That's the idea of the whole book. All the imperfections of the priestly ordinances and the types and the shadows and what men could picture are those which fail miserably in comparison to the reality of our Savior. Known this is, of course, by faith alone. And here is the problem Israel had. They didn't get the types right. They didn't understand the Sabbath rest that it pointed to something better. They didn't understand the land of rest that it really had to do with God being their God and wasn't just a physical thing. They didn't understand, they didn't obey, they complained, all because they didn't believe. They could not enter in because of unbelief. Their hearing the gospel even then was not mixed with faith in their ears. Something sadly that happens in many a congregation, and of who knows how many people hear but don't believe, who do the thing that is good and keeps the elders off their back and so on, but are hypocrites Now, beloved, this is the problem we have of a latent hypocrisy, a tendency to being two-faced in our religion. How, by the way, did you live this week, this past week? And how did I live? How did your pastor, supposed to be an example to the flock, how did the elders and the deacons, how did we live then? How really did we live? Was it anxious-free, anxiety-free, worry-free? Was it by faith that we walked and we did our work every day? Was it full of unbelief and full not of God but of me, of you? And this is for all of us and children too. Do we love Jesus most of all or in salvation in Him, or is this all about our just being here and examples of morality maybe to the world, but not exemplars of the gospel of Jesus Christ from heaven? And that's what I'm alluding to in my second point here, the struggle. We live in a world of rungless ladders, they call them, first of all. And that means there's full of people who are trying to get up to God still. In the church or in other ways, they're all trying to get up, and that's really what characterizes every religion, except Christianity. It's all about going up to God, not about God's coming down to us. And I call these theologies and these people who try to climb up to God theologies of rungless ladders. You can't do it. It's impossible not to get to God. Who shall ascend into the holy hill of God? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart, the psalmist says. There's no way, because of the problem, of course, the sinners who try to climb the ladders. And so it's pride, the pride of life. That's the world we live in, full of rungless ladders. Pride men and women and children and proud theologians, Christian or not, who preach grace maybe, but on the other hand, make theology and make our practical working out of our salvation something that depends on us. And if salvation, in fact, depends on us, we're lost. You can't climb one foot to heaven. There is no righteousness latent in our breast, and that we can contribute to the righteousness of Jesus. You see, it's Christ dishonoring the rungless ladder religions and religionists. But then there's mirages many. And by the way, this is the problem that the apostle's confronting here. In all of the book of Hebrews, he's confronting a people that was now confessing Jesus but was tempted sorely to go back to Judaism, to circumcision. And all the way through chapter 10, in fact, it's a warning. Don't go back to the priest. Don't go back to the order of Aaron. There's another order, even of Melchizedek, that's from heaven, even in Jesus fulfilled. Don't go back to the types and the shadows. Don't go back to the land. Don't go back to a certain Sabbatarianism that is legalism. Don't do that. This is the heart of the issue here. And look, you can read the last verses of chapter 10 are, don't do this. Don't be unbelieving. And then chapter 11, faith, faith, faith. And the religion of rungless ladders has got to be overthrown if there's going to be any understanding of the gospel of Jesus and the Jesus of the gospel. But I was thinking about this and thinking about how to bring this text to you, beloved, and I wonder if this is even more of a problem than going after the rungless ladder people and religions, and I call it the mirages many. That is, the paradises in this wilderness that seem like fun places to be in the midst of this restless world. And the mirage of, well, amusing ourselves to death and having fun by the pond or the oasis, as we call it, in the desert, that is only, however, a mirage because it's men trying to do something, anything, but have to do with a religion that makes them work. We're just going to have fun. We're just going to be the servants of ourselves. And there we are by the palm trees and the pools and the pretty women basking in the sun, under the shade, of course, and enjoying our life away. So there's a people that works and there's a people that plays. And against them all, we have to be fighting all our days, don't we? Bespeaks does this lust of the flesh, I call it. The first was the pride of life, taking 1 John 2:15 backwards. The first was the pride of life, and then the lust of the flesh. This is all around us. In fact, it has to be all around us because the wise man says in the book of Ecclesiastes, that's the truth. It's the word of God, chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, for example, that all is vanity. Everything is vanity. People working, people playing. Read this. The word of God, Ecclesiastes 2:17, take it to heart. Therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor, which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and so on. And then he concludes, verse 24, nothing is better for a man, because work is all vanity. There must be nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. But then he said, concluding wisely, this also is vanity, grasping for the wind. The world we live in. People working, people playing, people empty, because all they have is under the sun and that's it. It's not sanctified by the word of God in prayer, and theirs is not a life of faith in the Son of God, S-O-N, Jesus. So we have a problem of the pride of life and the lust of the flesh, and then there's the lust of the eyes, and I call this the cities that are bustling and very busy, doing something seemingly, maybe climbing up corporate ladders instead of religious ones, maybe playing in a way that's okay because it doesn't do anybody harm. And there's a whole city full of them, and there's lots of cities full of them. It's called Babylon. The temptation to us is to go where there's many doing these things. Because, well, there's many. And we are those who follow crowds more than holy congregations and the Holy Christ. There's the lust of the eyes. And all of it, you know, is wrong. We know it's wrong. The problem is we have that world in us. And that pride and that lust and those eyes and that heart. And we're in the strait betwixt two, and there's not good options. Rungless ladders, mirages and oases, many, and cities a bustling. Not good options because, well, the apostle says all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of God. Hate it, therefore. Love it not. Not of the Father. Now, what is a person to do? You know, the worst thing about all of this, this really foolish restlessness, you can't get anywhere. There's no satisfaction of the soul, and you know what it is? It's a service of Satan. The apostle brings this out in Romans 6 when he says that you who are died with Christ and risen with him in his resurrection, don't go back to serving sin, which is a cruel taskmaster. And this takes us back to the type that is the bondage of Egypt. They were in slavery there, and they were full of restlessness. They needed the rest that only God could give, but they were under the tyrant Pharaoh, a picture of the devil. And you see, their slavery amounted to this. They were serving Pharaoh and his gods. They were serving the gods of Egypt, and they ended up to be those happy servants of those gods, and they wanted to go back to those things. How foolish they were in their slavery. But this is mankind in bondage to idols and to the devil and to sin. These things that we create in our minds as the great things for which we strive, to be the CEO or the COE or the whatever you want to call it, they're all idols. And these things we enjoy that cannot satisfy except our flesh for a while, and then we get indigestion, they cannot, and they will not satisfy the soul. So, sinner, what are you doing? What are we doing as we come to the table soon? What's our rest? Who is Jesus? I leave you with this one word. There's only one thing to do. Repent. Repent of your restless, aimless, self-seeking, lustful, purposeless life. And fly to Jesus, sinner. Fly to Jesus. Renounce yourself. Renounce the world. Be wholly committed today to God, to His Christ, to the salvation that's from above, to the life eternal and beyond the sea and beyond your career and beyond your retirement and beyond the now, the eternal life with God. Sinner, believe on the Lord. Saints who are sinners, believe on the Lord and love Him with all your heart, who says to you today, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and promises, I will give you rest. Amen.